is Stuart Allen, speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We continue with this series, In the Kingdom of God. We've reached our 17th study. The end of our study last time brought us to the melancholy period covered by the kings of Israel and Judah. What a sorry end it all was to the nation who thought they were doing the clever thing by saying, let us be like all the nations round about. They've got a king, let us have a king. And God told them they'd rejected him from being their king. But he allowed them to have their king, because we've said so many times, if we will not learn God's way, he lets us go our own way sometimes to learn in the hard way. Israel had to learn in the hard way. And so with one or two brief exceptions, the long period covered by their kings was nothing but a time of trouble, of difficulty, and finally, alas, the finish of the Old Testament mediatorial kingdom. But that's the way it ended, in absolute ruin. What can we say is the mark in the Old Testament, the place in the Old Testament where this kingdom ends? I think most people would say it would have been when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was permitted by God, after making one or two deportations, prisoners, finally came and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took the people captive. That was the end of Israel, politically and religiously, in their supremacy. Remember, God had given that favored position of being the head and not the tail, above all the nations, not beneath. They were to be the leaders. They were to be the great kingly and priestly nation, unique under the hand of God in being witnesses for him. And now all that had gone. Well, historically, that was obviously the time. But if we study the prophets carefully, we'll find spiritually that was antedated. Now, God had very wonderfully linked himself with that people. He had told them he had condescended to be a pilgrim with them. He walked in the wilderness with them. He was still with them when they got home in the land. And Moses reminded them on more than one occasion. This was one of the things that marked them out from all other nations. He said, what other nation has got such blessings? What other nation can look to God and having a symbol of his presence with them? Not a single one. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. The visible symbol that God was very intimately with his people. But when you study the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll find prior to the end, Ezekiel, alas, sees that symbol leaving the people, leaving the temple, going out by the east gate, and so God has to withdraw himself from his people because of their apostasy. Now, if we turn just for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 10, and the whole of this period, by the way, is covered by chapters 8 to 11, which should be read. We'll just look at chapter 10 and verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, that's the temple. The Lord is leaving it. The symbol of his presence is going. And stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth. They're leaving as well, in my sight. And we're told when they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And so they leave, and God's glory leaves with them. God leaves his people. He severs his connection with them. You're not surprised then, within 2 or 3 years, disaster and finish came to these people as a nation. Oh, what a hard way they had to learn. What does God do? He takes the sovereignty that he's given to Israel and transfers it to a Gentile nation. And of course, we've got to pick the theme up with the prophecy of Daniel. Because in one of the deportations to Babylon, Daniel had been taken. Ezekiel had been taken. Young men at the time. And so they were a witness to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had transported as prisoners to Babylon. But Jeremiah, contemporary with those two, keep them together in your minds, God left in Jerusalem just the few that were there. So you see, God was never without a witness. He spoke to Israel, prisoner at Babylon, through these young prophets. He spoke to the people that were left through Jeremiah. And they all said, of course, the same thing. They told the people of Israel most definitely that they brought all this on themselves by reason of their sin and their apostasy and their departure from God and from his truth. 70 years Israel had to pay for their sin. Captivity in Babylon. Slaves. As you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, you'll find that this wasn't all. False prophets predicted a speedy restoration. Jeremiah told them, quite frankly, it was going to be exactly 70 years. No more and no less. So Satan sees to it to try and undermine the witness of this man by bringing false prophets who said, don't listen to him. This is only just a temporary thing. You'll be back again very shortly. You know, you always get this type of thing. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 27. Here's the prophet speaking, verse 14. Wherefore, hearken not, do not listen to the words of the prophets that speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. See, Jeremiah told them that under the Lord's judgment they would. For they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name. Well, putting it over in God's name, if you please. A direct lie. That I might drive you out, that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesied unto you. And you want to read the rest of the context. And so this gave the nation a false security, of course. They said, oh, well, it's only going to be very temporary. This man hasn't got the truth. We shall soon get over it. Nebuchadnezzar will be defeated and back we shall go. No, indeed not. Not only that, but someone even told them that they were going to get all the vessels, the marvellous golden vessels of the temple which Nebuchadnezzar had taken with him to Babylon, they'd soon get them restored. And God said, no, you won't. No, indeed. And Israel, of course, in their desperation, like a man, a drowning man clutching at a straw, hoped these false prophets were going to be true, but they were not. What happened? They simply plunged into deeper and deeper into idolatry. Now, if we go back to Ezekiel just for a moment, which only goes to show how utterly sick and rotten at heart this nation had become. You would have thought with such a challenge in front of them that they would at least pull themselves up and start to do a little bit of straight thinking. Not they. They go and plunge deeper and deeper into sin and idolatry. And Ezekiel, away there captive in Babylon, God transports him in a vision to Jerusalem. He said, you see, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to show you, Ezekiel, what's going on by the leaders in that city. Look at chapter 8. Verse 6. He said, furthermore, to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits there, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, here's the warning that I'm going to leave them. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Verse 10. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, and abominable beasts or animals, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed, carved, upon the wall, round about. And they were worshipping. They were worshipping these animals, these figures, these carved figures. Verse 12. Then said he to me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients, what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? They're doing it secretly. Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. What self-deception. God doesn't see. We can get away with it. And they just sunk down to the level of the pagan nations round about with their idols, worshipping animals and birds and creeping things with all the terrible goings on that accompanies this form of sin. Well, God said to Ezekiel, you see what's going on? And you think, said God, in effect, that I can take no notice of that? No, indeed. And so Israel has to be punished and disciplined. Until when we get to chapter 21, not only did God take away the symbol of his presence, the glory, but he finishes the theocracy. He ends the line of their kings, and this is what he says to the last one, which is Zedekiah. Chapter 21, verse 25. And thou, profane, wicked prince, leader of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. And that means to say, things shall not continue as they have been. This regal line is not going on. It's going to finish. Things will not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it. Always the most emphatic figure of speech when God repeats a word three times. I'm going to absolutely finish it, he said. And it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I'll give it to him. And we know who that is, all right. The true king, the true son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will overturn. If you read the Revised Standard Version, they translate it ruin, ruin, ruin. So there's God's end to this line out of which might have been, could have been, this wonderful kingdom. With a ruler under his guidance, and the people that God had so favoured, at last bringing in that earthly kingdom into effect. Now, as I pointed out then, you get now the transfer of political supremacy to a Gentile power, Babylon. But what a come down. Having to go to a pagan power, and God has to say through Daniel, you are this head of gold. I've taken away the supremacy of my people, I've given it to you. And of course, from that time onward starts a very important period in Bible teaching the times of the Gentiles. And those times, friends, are still going on. Although it may be we're coming very, very quickly to the close of those times. This is giving Bible students quite a lot of thought. And I think we ought to think about this. Because the Lord Jesus Christ also mentioned about the times of the Gentiles. And he gave one great characteristic of these times. That Jerusalem was going to be suppressed and trodden down by a Gentile power. That was utterly foreign to his purpose, of course. Because the only people that he willed should be there was the people of Israel controlling it. The city of David and David's descendants. But no, through their sin, he'd taken them away. Now said the Lord in Luke's Gospel, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, can it be? We've had just recently the fact that the people of Israel have at last got control of Jerusalem again. Now, this could be then a very significant event in the outworking of God's purpose. I say it could be, because I've no means of forecasting the future. And I do not know whether they'll be able to hold on to it. If they do hold on to it, then we can be sure we've got to the end of the times of the Gentiles. Which ought to make us all think very, very hardly. And to look for the fact, if that is true, then it cannot be very far before the end of this age come to its close. And if that's true, then our hope, which is a prior hope, a first hope, must be even nearer. Oh, in a sense, what thrilling times we live in. Terrible times from some standpoints, but if we're instructed in the Word of God, thrilling times, right at the very end. And it could be. I don't think it's too fanciful to say that we might realize this glorious hope of being manifested in the glory of heaven's holiest of all without dying. Some have got to live. Some will be alive when this happens. They aren't all going to die. Even when the Thessalonian hope is realized, Paul talked about those that are alive and remain. And we realize, and we read in Paul's last letter, that the end God is going to assess the living as well as the dead at his kingdom. When this hope is realized, there's going to be some living, as well as those who are asleep in Christ. Well, these things should be a great stimulus to every one of us. So, what have we seen? We have seen from Moses onwards that this mediatorial kingdom, of which Israel was the center, had lasted for approximately 8 centuries. Now, that's a long time. And through the failure of this people, God now transfers the sovereignty to a Gentile power. And you find ever since, every one of those Gentile powers, starting with Babylon, had dominion over Jerusalem, every single one. And the one who had dominion when Christ was born in Bethlehem was Rome. And the Jews never had it since that time. Not since Nebuchadnezzar's time. Until this present moment. Jeremiah, of course, also pronounces the putting an end then to Solomon's family succeeding to the throne. You say, wasn't this going to prevent Christ being born? No. The Lord Jesus Christ was born coming down through his mother's side from David. But because of Solomon's failure, God finished that line entirely. If you turn to Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 to 30, I won't read all of them, but you read them. As I live, saith the Lord, through Jeconiah. Now his proper name was Jeconiah. But God said, look, you take my name out of him. See, G is the contraction of Jehovah. God, the name of God. Oh, and I won't have my name associated with this man. Just call him Coniah. Now, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He was the grandson of the last of the great kings, Josiah, the last great reformer. But, you see, it so often happened that godly parents have ungodly children. And so you have Jehoiakim, and here is Jehoiakim, or his other name, Jeconiah, and finally by God, chopped off and called Coniah. And God says, although you are seated upon my right hand, yet would I pluck him off. I'd take him off. I'd have nothing more to do. I'd sever my connection with him. Verse 29, O earth, 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 again got the emphasis. Everybody listen to me, God says. This is important. The whole earth. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless. Finish. His line's going to finish. Now, don't misunderstand this. This doesn't mean that he's never going to have a son. But he's never going to have a royal son. He did have other children because he was taken by Nebuchadnezzar captive to Babylon. And if you read 1 Chronicles, you'll find he had children in Babylon, lived quite a long time. But they never came to the throne. Childless as regards being in the royal line. And so Christ is coming now not from the male side through Solomon, but on his mother's side through David and Nathan. Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. God says this is finished as regards that line, and so it was. And of course God is always faithful to his threats as well as to his promises. Now we know that after the 70 years captivity, God restores this people. I said that God said 70 years and meant it, no more and no less. For if you read Jeremiah chapter 25, where this is mentioned, you'll find God said, not only will I punish this people for 70 years, but after the 70 years, I will that they should be restored and brought back again. And it's a very thrilling thing, I always feel, to see the way the Lord, the hand of God in history, and how he works so that his purposes are carried out. You can look at this from two different ways, and we should look at it from two different ways. You can see it working from the standpoint of man. Contemporary events happening. And it may be the men who are involved in this had no idea they were carrying out God's will. And then you get the great hand behind the scenes that's shaping it all. Oh, it's thrilling to see that. And one day Cyrus, king of Persia, said, look, oh, you people, you can go home. I'll give you the leave to be restored. You can go back. You can go back and build your city. And you can go back to Jerusalem. Well, I don't think he had any particular message from God to tell him to do that. He did have some links, though, because he had a Jewish mother. And you see, God so marvellously works. So this boy was brought up prejudiced in favour of Israel rather than against them by reason of his mother. Therefore, ready when the right time came to give them permission to be restored and go back again. It's also significant, too, to see that the prophet who sees the glory going and leaving the people of Israel at last in the end sees it coming back again. For that is the great thing of all these prophets. Punishment for sin, but restoration because God has made a promise and can't break it to the fathers, which involves the people of Israel. And if they were punished forever, if they were cast off forever, God would have broken his word. So you've got these two sides, seemingly a paradox, seemingly conflicting, but not really conflicting at all. So when you get to the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, and we might perhaps just turn to that, Ezekiel and the 43rd chapter, afterward he brought me, verse 1, to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east, it's the east gate. In the early chapters, the prophet sees the glory going by the east gate. He sees it coming back to the same gate, the east gate. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Here it is, it's coming back. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. And the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. He's back again. But this is not the house, this is not the temple that Ezekiel saw. This is a future temple that's yet to be built. This is a temple for God that's going to have its place in the millennium that's yet to be. And so the prophets are very wide in their range of revelation. This we shall consider, of course, in our future studies. There's a temple built again, yet going to be, in Jerusalem, or in the neighbourhood of Jerusalem, where God says it's the place of my throne, where I shall dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Ezekiel 43, verses 2 to 5. So here then is the failure of this earthly people. And of course we must remember that no government can be more perfect than its rulers. But God's kingdom is going to be established through the same people, but all treated so differently. Instead of by a conditional covenant, saying, if you keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and so on. This time, a covenant that's got no condition. A new covenant. So different because it isn't conditional. It's just a God of sheer grace getting hold of this people, saving them, by reason of the atoning work and redemptive work of Christ on the cross. So that's the basis of the salvation of any part of God's people, whether earthly or heavenly. That never changes. That's not dispensational. That's basic and true for all time. A new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. And that's the basis of this people being taken up again to a yet future date and being made the great missionary nation, the great example through whom the light and the blessing of God is going to extend to the ends of the earth. Just for the sake of completeness, we might just remind you that there was one desperate attempt to establish Israel's history in the period between the Old Testament and the New. And you find it described in the Apocrypha, in the books of the Maccabees. The Maccabees made a desperate and heroic attempt to re-establish the independence of Israel, but they failed. God saw to it that they failed. Although they were his people, the time had not yet come for this kingdom to be restored. The Lord had first to come in the flesh before there any possibility of Israel being restored and redeemed. And even then we find that they never learnt their lesson. Still they're going to reject. And even after the crucifixion, they're going to have yet another offer of mercy, and still they're going to reject that. My, what a God of patience we're dealing with. I've often wondered, and I expect you have too, how God puts up with some of us. Why he doesn't finish with a lot of us and do the whole thing himself, which of course he could do. He's got all power. He's not dependent on any created being. But he doesn't. It looks as though he would rather deal with imperfect material. He would rather wait. I was almost going to say he'd rather be provoked, disappointed by such material, than to work on his own. Of course, that mustn't give us any idea that we can get away with failing the Lord, as though it doesn't really matter to him. It does, because all we said before, how it lengthens out God's purposes. Instead of them coming to pass speedily, as they might do, if people were only ready to fulfill what God has for them and to do what they're told, no, they rebel and they kick, and so God waits and waits and waits, and he's still waiting. The New Testament epistles call him the God of patience. And so he is still that today. I think he's the God of patience with every one of us, even members of his body. Because let's face the fact, there's not one of us who has been 100%. Not a single one, if we're honest. We've all failed him at times. We've all been unprofitable servants. And yet does he cast us off? No. No, he cleanses us. And he makes us meet for his use. Well, let's praise and thank him for such graciousness in doing that. And it gives us hope, of course, for the future, that we can, by his grace, we can say, Lord, just wipe the slate clean. Give me the grace, give me the wisdom to start afresh. If I fail thee, help me to learn the lesson. And we can go forward and know that he is prepared to use us afresh for his glory.